Dear Lord, you are a kind and gracious God, covenanting with your people, promising things to us in order that we would be able to have a relationship with you. Lord, we don't deserve this, and yet you are kind and gracious to us. We pray, Lord, as we come to your word, that we would that you would be here by your Spirit, working through it, working in us, that we would see the beauty and glory of your works, and that we would praise your name as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and so far we have seen the perfection of the person of Jesus. And for the next few weeks, we're changing gears a little bit, and we're shifting into looking at the works of Jesus and the perfection of his works. And chapter 8 is really the turning point. It's a bit of a pivot into that topic. And so if you look through verses 1 to 5, you'll see a summary of where we've been and a summary of where we're going. So it's really kind of a helpful thing that the writer of Hebrews has put in there. So for example, in verse 1, you see the writer saying, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. He's telling you, this is the point. We have such a high priest. We have a perfect and faithful high priest who surpasses the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood from the Old Testament. That's where we've been. We've been looking at that for the last few weeks. Then he shows us where we're going. He says, secondly, in verse 2, that Jesus serves in a better tabernacle. We have such a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Jesus serves in not an earthly tabernacle, which was the tent where the Levitical priests used to serve and sacrifice to God, but Jesus serves in the true tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was just a picture or a copy or a shadow of the real deal. And in chapter 9, we'll go into a lot more detail about what that means, that Jesus serves in a better tabernacle. And then in verse 3, Jesus offers a better sacrifice. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. And so we already know from previous chapters that Jesus wasn't like the Levitical priesthood. He didn't have to offer sacrifices on his own behalf for his own sins before offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. But we haven't learned about how Jesus' sacrifice was better yet. And that is something that we'll also learn when we get to chapter 9. So we won't look at that today. And then lastly, in this first little introduction, we see that Jesus brings about a better covenant in verse 6. And this is what we'll spend our time looking at today. So you can see then that verses 1 through 5 or 1 to 6 are a summary of where we've been and a summary of where we're going. But today we're going to focus on verses 6 through 13, which is the first point about how Jesus' ministry or Jesus' work is better, because he brings in a better covenant. So that's the first thing. So verse 6, by now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he's the one who brings us, he's the mediator, the one who comes from God and brings us a better covenant on better promises. To understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, we have to dig a little bit into the word covenant and understand what it means. A covenant is, in the simplest way possible, a covenant is a legal relationship. That's what a covenant is all about. It's a legal agreement that defines the terms of a relationship. The goal of a covenant is relationship. That's the point of it. And often in Middle Eastern times, they had blessings and curses attached to the covenant, which encouraged the two parties to keep the covenant. A marriage, like George pointed out, is a covenant that we're all very familiar with. Two people stand up in front of everybody and they make promises to each other, and those promises are legally binding. It's a legal promise with conditions and requirements that define their relationship. A contract is another type of common covenant that we use all the time. An employment contract, for example, sets out what an employer will do for an employee and what the employee is expected to do for the employer. It details how much the employee will get paid, what will happen if either party breaks the agreement. They're the blessings and the curses, right, of the relationship. An employment contract sets out a legal relationship. It's a covenant. And as we look through the Bible, we find that God is a covenant-making God. It's what he does with humanity. He makes covenants with us. This is incredible, really, if you stop and think about it, because he doesn't have to. God is God. He's the creator. He's the maker of all of us. He could leave us alone. And we should worship him and serve him, even if he didn't do anything in terms of defining the relationship. But he doesn't. Even from the very beginning, we see God stooping down and making covenants with people. And these covenants bind God, astonishingly, as well as us, his people. And the goal of all of God's covenants, like all covenants, is the relationship. That's the whole point of covenants. We don't make legally binding marriage vows because we like the legal documentation. Right? We do it because it enables us to pursue an intimate relationship within the safety of clear promises and duties. It isn't rules for the sake of rules. It's rules for the sake of relationship. The rules enable the relationship, and that's true for God as well. So throughout history, God has made covenants with people. He made a covenant with Noah in Genesis 8, 20 to 22, which still holds to us. It's to Noah and all of his kids, and here's a history lesson. You're one of Noah's kids, and so the covenant is with you as well. Abraham has a covenant made between him and God in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And God covenants with the people of Israel in Exodus 19. We'll look a bit more at that. And he covenants with David in 2 Samuel 7. I would also argue that he covenants with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So you can see that all throughout history, God is making covenants with people. And in all of these covenants, God is condescending to build relationship with us. Think about it. In the covenant with Adam, God gave the basic requirement of trust and obey as the foundation of relationship with God. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a good covenant. We can relate, Adam. You just need to trust and obey me. The covenant with Noah deals with the sinfulness of man, because we know Adam broke the law of God, and so God's wrath is upon the humanity, upon humankind. And so in Genesis 8, after God's flooded the world because of the horribleness of man's sinfulness, God promises never to flood the world again, to destroy it completely. He promises this to Noah and all of Noah's kids, and it guarantees patience from God. We are a sinful people. You look at the world and see how sinful it is, and you look at your own heart and see how sinful we are. God actually needs to remind himself with the rainbow in the sky every time it rains not to let the rain continue forever and flood us all to death. We deserve to be destroyed, and yet God covenants to give patience. It's a good covenant. It's a patient covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, takes this up a notch. So far we've got obedience, patience. Then God chooses a people, Abraham and his children, and he doesn't just promise not to destroy them. He promises to bring them blessing in the positive. He promises to give Abraham a huge family, a land to live in, and he will bring blessing to the whole world through Abraham's family. You can see how it's even better. There's unconditional blessing poured out from God in the covenant with Abraham. And then the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that we'll look at in Exodus and Deuteronomy, gives a much more detailed way for God's people to live in relationship with God. And the covenant with David promises a king who will faithfully guide God's people in his ways forever, so that they'll always be able to live in relationship with God. So can you see the build of these promises, these definitions of relationship that God's giving throughout history? Every single one of them, as you dig into it, is good and perfect. It makes sense that if we trust and obey, we can have relationship with God. It makes sense. It's good and gracious for God to not punish us. It's a kind thing to promise. It's unbelievably generous for God to unconditionally pour out blessing on Abraham and the whole world through Abraham. And it's a beautiful thing to imagine a king who's placed forever to guide God's people in righteousness. Through covenanting with his people in these ways, God is progressively revealing his goodness and mercy. Through his covenants, he's giving us more and more grace. In Hebrews chapter 8, however, the writer is wanting to show us that Jesus brings us a better covenant. And when he says this, he's got the context of all of those covenants, but the covenant that he's really thinking about, the one that Jesus brings a better covenant over, is the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. In verses 6 to 9, he says, "But now he," that's Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant," referring to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses and the Israelites, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" The idea is that Jesus brings in a new and better covenant, and the first covenant we see in verse 9 is the covenant that God made with Israel on the day in which he led them by the hand out of Egypt. And that was why we read Exodus 19 earlier in the service, because Exodus 19 is that day when God took the Israelites out of Egypt and covenanted with them, made promises to them, defined the relationship for them. And where other covenants in the Bible that we've talked about are mentioned in a few verses or maybe half a chapter, the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites is much, much bigger than all the others. It's much more comprehensive. It takes up half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, probably some of Numbers, and all of Deuteronomy. It's a detailed covenant. And if you dig into it, it's beautiful. So if you have your finger in Exodus 19, I just want to show you a few things because it will really help to bring out how much better the new covenant in Jesus is. So in Exodus 19, you see that the covenant that God made with the Israelites first starts off with God pulling the Israelites out of slavery in verse 4 of chapter 19. Before the Israelites did anything as part of the covenant, God already started to act to bring them out of slavery and into relationship with him. This salvation from Egypt required huge power and huge displays of strength from God. 10 supernatural plagues that he unleashed on the Egyptians. He confused the Egyptian army by appearing as a cloud while the Israelites were cornered next to the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea and let the Israelites through and then timed it perfectly so that once they were all through, all the Egyptians were in the sea, and then he let the sea come back on top of the Egyptians and destroyed them all. And this was all done, this great salvation that God worked for the Israelites, was all done before God even starts making promises or requiring anything from Israel. Imagine living through that. Imagine walking on the Dead Sea, dry land, and then watching the sea come back over the Egyptians. Imagine living through those 10 plagues and seeing the salvation that God brought. It's an incredible thing. And then in verses 5 to 6, we see that God outlines a special purpose that he has for his people. If you think about it, God could have brought them out of Egypt and said, I've saved you from the land of Egypt so that you could come out in the desert and serve me. You'll be a nation of slaves. I'll provide for you, but I won't care for you. I've already saved you. I own you. I'll treat you as my creatures, unworthy of honor and unworthy of love. But he doesn't, does he? His purpose for his people is to make them a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Imagine standing there and having God declare that to you. How special is that? After being worthless slaves, treated like dirt in Egypt, the Israelites are being told that God will make them his special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We next see that the covenant that God makes does have a requirement. The Israelites have to obey God in verse 5. To live with God, they needed to be obedient. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special treasure. So even though the initial deliverance out of Egypt was unconditional, continued fellowship with God was conditional. God didn't save the Israelites from Egypt because he was impressed with them. He just saved them because he loved them. But obedience was required to maintain the relationship. Not only that, but in God's grace, he provided a detailed set of laws which the Israelites were to obey. He didn't just say, you need to obey me and then give them nothing to obey, no clarity on what that meant. He didn't leave them in the dark. He outlined exactly what living in relationship with him looked like. And you can read that all the way through the rest of Exodus and Deuteronomy. He also, unlike any other covenant in the Bible, provides provisions for dealing with sin. It contained atonement for sin. Sin, as we just saw, separated the Israelites from living with God in that continued obedience that they were meant to do. When they disobeyed, what were they to do? Were they just thrown out straight away? No. God provided sacrifices and priests who would intercede for them, sacrifices that they could do which would deal with their sin. And when they came with repentance and sacrifices and washings, they could once again maintain relationship with God. It's an incredible development in the way that God deals with people throughout history, because he hadn't done that before in such an explicit way. The Israelites should have just been overwhelmed. Not only do we have this relationship with God, we have the ability to deal with our own sinfulness as we come and repent and offer sacrifices and have priests offer them on our behalf. Lastly, we see that this is not in Exodus 19 so much, but we see that there's this closeness with God. That very quickly, as you keep reading through Exodus, God gives Moses the details for the tabernacle, for a tent that would sit in the middle of the Israelite camp. And this tent was just glorious, gold and rich materials, beautiful designs, ornate items. And the Israelites built this glorious tent, and they carried it around with them, and everywhere that they settled down to camp for a while, they would put the tent in the middle of their camp. And do you know what dwelt for the whole 40 years they were wandering through the wilderness? Do you know what was on top of that tent? A massive pillar of cloud and a massive pillar of fire. If you live in Smithfield and you woke up in the morning, you would see this tower of cloud. You'd look out and there's this tower of cloud sitting over Smithfield Baptist Church. You go, oh, wow, God's living with us. You know, God's dwelling with us. And at night, there'd just be this glow of fire over the whole camp. Can you imagine the glory of it? That God would choose to live with you as his people. What I want you to see by going into this sort of detail into Exodus 19 is that the Mosaic covenant was amazing. In comparison to the way that God had dealt with people throughout history, this was grace upon grace. It was merciful, it was generous, it was undeserved. It was far more comprehensive in its provision than previous covenants. If you were Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing God lay out this covenant, this relationship that he wanted to have with you, you would have been keen to get started into this beautiful relationship. And you probably would have said, along with all the other Israelites, what they did actually say in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Exodus, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This sounds good. I want in. But back in Hebrews 8, what does the writer to the Hebrews say happened to this incredible covenant? We should all know what happened. It failed. It didn't even survive one generation. It didn't survive when the Israelites finally got in the land. It didn't work. Israel could not live with God in relationship with him under this covenant. They couldn't do it. They ended up under judgment, as we're reading about in the Bible studies on Amos. Israel was exiled out of the land of Canaan because they couldn't keep the covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says. You see, the first covenant made through Moses, as amazing as it was not faultless. So where was the fault? Well, in verse 8, the writer of the Hebrews puts his finger on the problem. He says, finding fault with them. The fault was not with the covenant per se. As we've seen, God always makes good and gracious covenants. The problem was the fact that the old covenant relied on the faithfulness of God's people. The Mosaic covenant relied on God's people doing something. Think about it. The first thing we saw was obedience. The Mosaic covenant required the Israelites to keep the law of God. Exodus 19:5 again, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. It's a perfectly reasonable requirement, but it was not possible for the Israelites to keep. Even those who actually wanted to obey God's law, like David or Moses, even these great men just couldn't keep it. They kept failing. In terms of the closeness with God, the Israelites had God living with them, as we saw, but in reality, they couldn't draw near to the close presence of God. Only some Israelites were allowed into the tabernacle compound. Only priests were allowed into the tabernacle itself, and only then at certain times for certain purposes and in certain ways. And only one priest once a year could enter the very presence of God himself in the Holy of Holies, the inner room of the tabernacle. God was close, but not that close, and certainly not close to everyone. And the reason he wasn't close to everyone was because the Israelites were unclean. We see that all through the Old Testament laws, that there was constant requirements for washing, and whenever you became unclean by touching a dead person or by sinning in a particular way, you couldn't enter the presence of God. The old covenant didn't quite deliver on what we'd hoped it would do. And thirdly, in terms of the provision for sin, the relationship that God laid out with Moses did have provision for sin through the priesthood and through sacrifices, but as generous as that was, these provisions failed. As we've already seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament priesthood wasn't good enough. The priests were a critical aspect of God's provision for sin. In the Old Testament, they would speak to God on behalf of God's people and they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But straight away in Exodus, we have Aaron's two sons coming and offering incense incorrectly, and they're struck down by the fire of God. The very first priests fail. Aaron himself, just a few verses after what we're reading in Exodus 19, is leading the people to worship an idol. What a failure of a priest. We find priests almost missing from the book of Judges, except for one, the famous Levite of Judges 19, who lets his concubine get abused to death and then cuts her up and sends her around Israel. What a great example of a priest he is. Picture of godliness. And we see Eli and Samuel failing to correct his wicked sons who are abusing the priesthood. We could go on. The priesthood failed because the people who were to stand between man and God were sinful men. And we see that the sacrifices were insufficient as well. The sacrifices just never seemed to stop. Ancient Israel was a bloody place. There were sacrifices every day, two animals at least. The altar would have blood splashed on it constantly. You might think of priests wearing these nice clean clothes. I don't think so. They were killing animals all the time, and despite how generous this provision was to bring back relationship to God through sacrifices, they clearly didn't do the job. And so, because this old covenant couldn't save God's people, it was always God's plan to point us forward and bring about a new covenant. It's a similar covenant to all the previous covenants, and it's incredible to see as you work through the covenants the continuity of how God relates to people, but it's also radically different. It's a better covenant. It is a legal relationship, a legal way of being right with God, of being in relationship with Him, but it succeeds in all the areas that the previous covenants failed, and the reason is that it's all about Jesus, and it's all done by Jesus. This is what we see laid out in Hebrews 8. It's also complete and comprehensive. As the writer in Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, we see this new covenant that Jesus brings in. We see how it is so much better. And first, following the same sort of structure, where the old requirement required obedience that the Israelites couldn't achieve, the new covenant gives obedient hearts. It works obedience from the inside out. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In this new covenant that Jesus brings, we don't get laws which are generous and kind written on tablets of stone. We get laws written on our hearts. God will do this. He won't just give us the law. He will make us want to do it. This is the experience of being a Christian. When someone comes to trust in Jesus, a new law is born in their heart. Before we become Christians, we happily serve our sinful desires. But after we become Christians, we start to hate sin, even when we see it in ourselves. We even hate the fact that we seem to love sin so much. In Romans 7, Paul describes this war that goes on inside of us as the new man who loves God's law and wants to obey battles against the old man who wants to return to sinning and just doesn't care. This is something new that Jesus brings in the new covenant. This is the experience of every single Christian. There's a new law in our hearts, a gift given to us. Have you experienced this warring inside of you? Do you know what it is to love God's law and to hate sin because you've had a change of heart? You've had God's law written on your heart. Don't you want to? If you haven't, if you're just find that you sin so easily and it doesn't bother you at all, wouldn't you love to be free from sin and to be free to fight it, to be free to love God? Well, this new covenant in Jesus is where you find that. Come to Him through faith and you'll find a new law written in your heart. The second thing we see is that in the Old Covenant, only some Israelites could draw near to God, and even then, only sometimes and only under certain conditions. But Hebrews 8, verse 11, tells us that in the New Covenant, all covenant members will draw near to God. None of them, he says in verse 11, shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, that word "know," when you see it in the Bible, doesn't primarily refer to an understanding or a knowledge of something. It refers to an intimacy, a drawing near. Now, this was one of the most Sorry, we won't have priests meeting with God and then communicating it onto us. What he's saying in Hebrews 8:11 here is that we will meet with God directly. We will know God. We will be intimate with God, each one of us. And remember, this was one of the most glorious aspects of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, having God live right in the middle of your town. But in the New Covenant, God in the person of the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside your heart. The people of God, if you're a Christian, you become the tabernacle where God lives. And through the perfect and finished work of Christ, every single Christian in the world, from the 7-year-old who trusts in Christ to the recent convert to the person who's followed Jesus for 60 years, all of them have direct and immediate access to the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. The very presence of the glory of God the Father is opened up to us through Jesus. We can pray directly to the Father. We can confidently approach the throne of grace, knowing that we are clean and acceptable. We're not subject to all this uncleanness of the old covenant. But in Christ, we are perfectly righteous as we walk in and pray to the Father. Not because we did all the right washings, but because Jesus washed us in his own blood and made us clean beyond measure. If you're a Christian, I want you to feel the glory of the access to God that you have. No other covenant in the history of redemption gives you as much access as you have right here, right now. Imagine having a cloud of glory hovering over the church here. Well, if you could see it, you would see the glory of God standing over every believer in the room. A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. If you could see it, because that is where God's tabernacle is now. That is where he lives. The third thing that we see is related to provision for sin. The covenant God made with Moses did have provision with sin, but Jesus' provision is so much better. Hebrews 8 verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." You see, where the Israelites had faulty priests, we have an absolutely perfect high priest in Jesus, as we've seen. He will perfectly represent us before God, and he will never fail. And instead of repeated animal sacrifices, we have the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus that actually takes away the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. This is the great relief of the new covenant. Ever since Adam failed in the garden, we've needed a way to live with God that actually deals with our sin properly, finally, fully. Nothing was able to deliver it except for the better covenant that Jesus brings, the new covenant in his blood shed for us. Now, this isn't explicitly in Hebrews 8, but the fact is that in the new covenant, the requirement to be in the covenant is faith in Jesus and repentance, both of which are not works in the true sense of the word. Our salvation is not conditional on our obedience. In fact, faith and repentance are really about giving up on our own obedience. It's about saying, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to trust wholly in Christ. It's about saying, I've been seeking to follow my own way, either away from God or seeking to follow my own way to God, but I'm going to give up on that and I'm going to turn just to Christ. In the new covenant, salvation comes through Jesus and through trusting in Jesus alone. And if you're a Christian, you'll find that adding a bit of our own works to salvation, adding a little bit of ourself as we go on to our hope and to our to our righteousness is all too easy. We can feel that we're better or that we're righteous because we're just a little bit better than someone else. We comfort ourselves with those little comparisons of our own works. We can look to our repentance even and say, well, I feel so guilty over my sin. And I've beat myself up so much, and so therefore I must be viewed as righteous before God. The reality is that you're just going back to old covenant way of thinking. You see, God was so gracious in the Old Testament, but there were little aspects of salvation that required the work of man. And if we add any work of man into our salvation, if we add any work of ourselves into our hope, it's not the new covenant anymore. You're just going back to the old. The new covenant, in the new covenant, every single aspect of salvation, all the way down, because we read the whole of our Bible, we know that all the way down to the faith that we have and the repentance that God works in us is given to us by Jesus. Every single aspect of this new covenant is covered by Him. The new covenant in His blood really is the best. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you've not come to faith in Christ. You haven't trusted in Him alone. You're still pursuing your sinful desires, or you're still seeking to come to God by your own works. Why? Why are you doing that? Don't you see the new covenant? Don't you see how good it is? Don't you see how complete it is and how perfect it is? Why would you go and find anything else? This covenant is not dependent on you or me. We simply cling to Christ, and He does it all. All of it's given. A free gift. Completely dependent on Him and His perfect work. Our job is just to trust, to give up on our efforts, to stop trying to contribute, and to grab hold of Him as our perfect Lord and Savior. Have you done that? It's too good to miss. A full and free and utterly comprehensive salvation that's found in the new covenant. We should rejoice and praise God for this. Let's pray. Lord God, what a wonderful, gracious and merciful God you are. Lord, even as we see your grace and mercy in the Old Testament, we see it so much more in Jesus. And we thank you that in Him we can have full and free salvation. We pray that we would be trusting in Him alone, that we'd be relying on Him alone, that we would praise Him alone for this wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.